Nehemiah chapter 5. And as we've been going through here, we've been seeing Nehemiah faithful in leading a group back from captivity in Babylon back to Jerusalem, and they have been there faithfully rebuilding the crumbled down city walls and gates around the city. And we've seen some wonderful truths come out in the Word there in chapter 3 as we did a survey around the walls and looked at the various gates and some of the meanings behind there and how it pertained to really our life in Christ and all that God's done for us. And in chapter 4, we again saw the opposition. We know that when we stand up and move forward to do a work for the Lord, you can be sure, guys, that the enemy is going to be right there to oppose it and seek to bring that work down. And so in chapter 4, we saw various guys. We saw Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. No, I'm trying to find the guy's name here now. Where is it? It starts with a G. If anybody can think of it, shout it out to me. Anyways, not important. But anyways, we saw these guys that were coming and making things very difficult on Nehemiah and the guys that were building the wall. But Nehemiah stood his ground, kept going forward, didn't stop the work at all. In fact, he began to get some of his men to be standing on guard and to be equipped against the enemy. There were those that were standing on the wall with bricks and mortar in one hand and a spear and shield in the other hand. And they were just working, defending, working and defending. And that's how we need to be, isn't it? As believers, we have to be living our lives where we are on guard and understanding that we serve, but that there is a wily devil looking to bring us down. And we are standing on guard against him, but it doesn't need to cause the work to stop. We keep serving the Lord and we keep going about our business, just taking guard, knowing that the enemy is not able to come against us because we serve a God who is much greater. Well, in chapter 5, as we move in here now, moving from the chapter where we saw opposition that came from the outside, now in chapter 5, as Nehemiah continued to press on and the work on the wall continued, we begin to see now opposition coming from within. You see, the enemy knows that if he cannot get the work to stop by attacking it from the outside, he's going to seek to attack the work and stop the work from the inside out. And oftentimes it's problems from within that is the most difficult and intense kind of problems and pressure that a leader or anyone else for that matter is going to face. It's oftentimes the pressures that and the problems that come from within that really begin to grip a leader or any person and begin to really weigh on them even greater than the opposition from without. When the enemy is unsuccessful in his attacks from the outside, you can be sure that he's going to turn his focus to attack from within, looking to bring disunity, dissension, and strife from within the body of Christ, from within the family of God, and look to bring the work to a halt and look to bring the body down from within. And again, to that, we must be on guard. We have to realize that, again, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Oftentimes, there might be people that are coming against you and causing strife. And our immediate reaction can be quick to fight against that. And we have to recognize, wait a second, this person is not my battle. That's a work of the enemy. And I don't fight against flesh and blood. I don't fight against this person or that person. I have to fight against the enemy. I have to pray. I have to be fighting in this spiritual realm that the battle is really ultimately taking place. It's a spiritual fight. And so we have to be those that are sure that we're on guard. And as we'll see in this chapter, a crisis arose. And it was Jew that began to exploit fellow Jew. It was a struggle that was taking place within their own camp. The rich began to treat the poor very unfairly. Let's look at verse 1. There was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. Now, you know that things are getting bad when the wives are beginning to cry out and holler like this. The wives were normally to be silent, you know. But the wives now are crying out. They're just going, this is too much. And we're going to make some noise about that. And the husbands are going, oh boy, we're in for it now. The wives are screaming about this too. So everybody, there's a great outcry of the people taking place. And notice, it says it's against their Jewish brethren. Again, this wasn't a big cry that was taking place against Sanballat and Tobiah and his posse, whom we've seen already have come and made things miserable for them. This is a cry going out against their own Jewish brethren. Well, let's look at the situation. Let's look at what was going on here, because we begin to see it spelled out in the next few verses. Verse 2, there were those who said, we are sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. There were also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. And there were also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. And it is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards. So here's the situation. There was a famine that came into the land. And we don't know what exactly that was, why that happened. It could have been that they were very focused on the building of the walls and they were not tending to their crops or their fields as they should have been, or whatever the case was. But first of all, we see that there was a group of people who didn't own land, but they were affected by this famine and they had no food. And so they're crying out, our sons and our daughters are many, and we don't have food to eat or to live. Secondly, there's a group in verse 3 who had land. They owned land, but they had to go now and mortgage that land just to attain food. They had to go and mortgage that land just to receive some kind of financial help to buy food or to get food. But again, food was sparse. There's a famine right now. And there were those that couldn't keep up with the taxes and had to borrow money to pay it. There in verse 4. They borrowed money for the king's tax on their lands and their vineyards. And so the problem was this, guys, in verse 5. The real problem that's happening here, of which there's a great cry going out in the land among the Jews, is that there were the rich Jews who were loaning money to those that were poor and in need. And the problem was that the Jews who were loaning money were beginning to say, well, we want your land, or we even want your sons and your daughters to be sold into slavery so that you can pay back our loans or have your land for collateral. These rich Jews that had the means and had the finances were exploiting their fellow brethren, having the sons and daughters sold into slavery. And we'll find out that they were beginning to charge a very steep interest for the loans that they were giving to their brethren. And so the people were saying, it's not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. Other Jews, they basically own the rights now to these things. We've lost everything. We have nothing. And we are not able now even to redeem our sons and our daughters, or to redeem our land back again. Now, it was wrong for Jews to charge interest for other Jews, but it wasn't a wrong thing to charge interest. It was just that it was wrong to charge interest upon their fellow Jews. Listen to what a few verses say. Leviticus chapter 25. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. If you want to turn to Deuteronomy 23, you can do that actually, just to kind of read along with me. But let me read, as you're looking there, let me read Leviticus 25. It says, if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. And it says, take no usury nor interest from him, But fear your God that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury. That means like for interest to get something back. Nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. So God is telling Jews, listen, if there is someone that's in need around you, a fellow Jew, a brethren of yours that's in need, then lend him the money, help him out. But don't do it for profit. Don't charge interest. If you're there in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 19 to 20, it says there, you shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. To a foreigner, you may charge interest. But to your brother, you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all to which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. Don't charge interest for your brother, that the Lord may bless you in all you do. And so these people were charging interest, taking possession of their lands, and even their children being sold into slavery. Now, it says it's not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. If a person was sold as a slave to kind of, you know, pay a loan or for a debt that they owed, then that person was to be set free in the seventh year. There was also the year of Jubilee that was introduced to balance out an economic system from making the rich richer and the poor poorer. The year of Jubilee came on the 50th year where all debts were to be forgiven and wiped out. And the lands were to be given back to its original owner if the lands had been taken away as collateral or to pay off a debt. And slaves were to be set free in that year of Jubilee, in the 50th year. And it was God's way of just bringing an economic balance so that people could not continue to charge interest or just continue to exploit one another in these areas. And so we see here that there were those back in Jerusalem, sadly, who were really just being led along by greed at this point now. And how many ministries and churches have been completely destroyed and just have crumbled by men who have been greedy. Greedy for profit. Greedy for power. Greedy for advancement. Anything like that. It's sad to see people who have given themselves into the ministry and yet are there simply for what they can get out of it and are exploiting other believers for their own profit. How sad that is. And ministries have been just destroyed. Churches have just, you know, crumbled by pastors who haven't been integral in that area of finances and have been greedy and been criminal in some of these things. And it's sad to see people who are in the ministry who are living in a way that is, I mean, just like extremely above the regular person. To think of some of these people when they go on trips and they stay like in the 5-star hotels or in the, you know, the penthouse suite, you know, all being paid for by people investing into that ministry. You know, having a greedy kind of lust for those things. And I'll tell you, they are going to have to answer very seriously to the Lord for those things. But we know that God is concerned for the poor. And Nehemiah now shows godly leadership by also being concerned for the poor. Look at verse 6. Nehemiah says, "And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words." Nehemiah became angry. You know, being angry is not wrong. Let's get that straight, okay? Being angry is not wrong. There are times when anger is justified. When there is that righteous kind of indignation. You know, we've seen that in Jesus. When he went into the temple and he saw, you know, this place that was to be a house of prayer turned into just a den of thieves. Again, where people who were the religious leaders were exploiting God's people, looking to turn a profit there at the temple. Jesus came in, and he was angry. And he began to overturn the tables. He was angry at times with the Pharisees. And you brood of vipers. And there's times where anger is justified. The problem is what anger can lead us to. That's where we have to be careful. Because anger can certainly be that which leads us into sin. And too often, anger does indeed lead us into sin. And we have to be very careful of that. There's a great potential for sin when we are sitting there with anger. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and do not sin." Notice what it says there, just be angry. Oh, I can follow that word, be angry. But then it says, be angry and do not sin. Now that's another thing altogether. Be angry and do not sin. Now, how are we to balance that? I'm not sitting here, trust me guys, I'm not sitting here preaching a message saying, hey guys, you got to learn to be angry once in a while. Come on. Let's get riled up. Get angry. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, I don't like to be angry because I have a very hard time balancing that out with being angry and not sinning. That's a hard thing to do, so I'd rather not be angry. But there are things that should anger us in this world in a way that it gets us motivated to take action in a way that will represent Jesus. Not in a way where we just go crazy. You know, when I said that Jesus got angry and overturned the tables, it tells us that he bent down and he began to gather cords to make a whip. In other words, Jesus didn't just react in his anger. He was angry. And he kind of paused for a second before he took action. That's a real key there. Look at what Nehemiah does. Because this is really what we need to be doing. Nehemiah verse 7 says, after serious thought. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother, so I called a great assembly against them. You know, we would save ourselves from a lot of problems if we would do what Nehemiah did here. Take some time. Stop, drop, and roll. Or just stop. Maybe that'll work better. You can drop and roll if you want to. But Nehemiah stopped. And he took thought. You know what it's implying there is that he took counsel with himself. He said, okay, I'm ticked off, but all right. Let's think this through here, okay? How am I going to deal with this? What am I going to do? Because when we begin to react in our anger, that's where we go wrong. That's where we begin to make more of a mess of things. But if we can learn to channel that anger and go, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do now? You got my attention. So God, what can I do here? And take counsel with yourself. Begin to talk with yourself and go, or talk with the Lord. And begin to ask, what am I to do here? How can I handle this in a right way? In a way that will glorify you. Nehemiah took counsel with himself, and then he took action. That's a good thing to do. How many of us have been those that have said things in our anger and then regretted it later? You know, and even as it's coming out of the mouth, you're in a rage and you're saying things and you're just like, yeah, let me take it back. And you're just like, oh, why did I say that? And you know, as soon as it's coming out, you're saying to yourself, oh, I shouldn't have said that. You know, anger can be like that truth serum sometimes, can it? Where you just start saying things that you know you shouldn't be saying. And sometimes it's very hurtful. Oftentimes it's very, very hurtful. Someone once said, swallowing angry words before you say them is better than having to eat them afterwards. Someone also said, the best answer to anger is silence. That's what Nehemiah did. He stopped. And he took serious thought, took counsel with himself. He stopped to just be silent and to figure out what to do. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Think about that. Think about what that's saying. The one that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. We can sit here and go, "Oh man, I'm a mighty man. I'm strong and I'm going to take action. I'm going to make things happen." Well, we think, "Oh boy, that's the kind of guy we want." But the Bible says, you know, a man who is slow to anger is even better than that. There's wisdom in that. And the one who rules his spirit is better than the one who takes a city. We think, "Oh, I want to get behind that guy who's going to conquer the city." The Bible says, the one who is ruling his own spirit is better than that. Hey, that's what Nehemiah was. He was a man who ruled his spirit and a man who was slow to anger. He had every right to just lash out, but he took serious thought, he took time, and he took counsel, and then he was moved to action. Those are good steps to take. And so Nehemiah rebukes now the guilty parties. And he says in verse 7, "Again, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, 'According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us?' Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, 'What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies?'" Now notice here what Nehemiah is reminding them of. There's some key things that he brings up to them. First of all, in verse 7 he says, "These are your brothers." In other words, you shouldn't be treating them like that. You know, in the church, we have to recognize something. We're family. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we should be treating one another as family. Now, that maybe isn't a good thing if you've come from a bit of a dysfunctional family or your siblings beat up on you. Maybe not treat each other like family, but treat each other like you should maybe treat family. We're together in this, you see. We're together. We're the body of Christ. And we should be treating each other with a higher standard than just any old average person. Not to mean that you don't treat them kindly either, but we're family here. Nehemiah reminds them of that. Each of you is exacting usury from his brother. In verse 8, he's saying that Nehemiah is also showing them that this is going against God's word. Because this was, as we've already read in these scriptures here, they were doing something that God had already told them not to do. You're not to charge interest. So as Nehemiah is bringing this up, they would be very aware of their scriptures and of what God's word said. Thirdly, they were ruining the redemptive work of God in verse 8. He says, "And I said to them, 'According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us?'" You see, God had done a wonderful redemptive work in bringing them already out of Egypt, and then again bringing them out of Babylon. He's already done a wonderful work of deliverance from slavery. And now it was the Jews who were putting themselves back into slavery. I mean, you have to look at that and you go, give your heads a shake there, guys. Why would you do that? You're ruining the wonderful redemptive work of God that has called you to come out and to be set free, to be a holy nation before God. Not to be sold back into slavery, especially by your own brothers. And fourthly, in verse 9, they were wrecking their witness among the nations. Look at verse 9. I said, "What are you doing?" Or, "What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? That's good. You see, the very things that they were doing was being a bad testimony among the other nations watching them. The other nations could be watching them going, look at what these guys are doing to themselves. Look at how they're treating each other. They're using one another. They're ripping each other off. Nehemiah says, that ought not to be so. You should be walking in the fear of God and being a light among the nations. You know, guys, our actions matter, don't they? The way that we conduct ourselves and live in this world matters. Because God's name is at stake. As we call ourselves Christians, we're saying that we're following Christ. And we are to be representing Christ. And his very name is at stake by the way that we conduct ourselves. I don't want to stand before the Lord one day and have him say, you know, there were some people that totally rejected me by watching the way that you lived your life. How devastating that would be. His name is at stake in the way that we conduct ourselves. And Nehemiah says, you should be walking in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations. And that's a word for me. I want to be walking in the fear of God. Again, not being afraid of God, but walking in a way that is reverencing him. That's living for him. That's showing him in my life. It's not wishy-washy, not compromising. So the world can look at me and see Jesus in my life. So these were some of the things that Nehemiah brings up to them and in this rebuke to them. And notice now in verse 10. I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Let us stop this usury. Nehemiah was setting the example. He was one that could say, as a leader, do as I do. There's a lot of leaders that will say, you know, do as I say. But don't do as I do. Nehemiah said, look at my example. I also am lending them money and grain. I'm helping them out. But I'm not doing it to profit from it. Follow my example. And he says, restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. So Nehemiah's telling them, you need to pay them back. You need to pay them back the interest that you've been charging them. A hundredth of the money. So they said, we will restore it. And we'll require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property, who does not perform this promise, even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to his promise. See, the nobles and the rulers here responded favorably. It's a good thing. You know, we have a choice, you know, when we get confronted with a truth or confronted with God's word. Are we going to respond with an amen, or are we going to respond with a, oh man, come on, it's not that bad. Give me a break. Why don't you pick on someone else? I'm not doing so bad. Come on. These guys said, you're right, and we're going to take action. We will restore it, and we'll require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Are we ready to say, Lord, we will do as you say? We're not going to question it. We're not going to fight it. We will do as you say. And these guys did it. They acted. They responded favorably. But Nehemiah, now knowing that talk is cheap, had them take an oath in front of the priests to confirm their word, to confirm that walk of action. You're going to take an oath. And of course, an oath was very binding. Every Jew knew how serious taking an oath was. And then, just for good measure, Nehemiah gives him a little bit of an illustration now of the consequences of breaking that oath. It says in verse 13, as I read already, that he shook out the fold of his garment. That's kind of like on the lap there of his garment. And he shook it out. You know when you've eaten something, a donut or a piece of pie, you get all the crumbs, you know, on you. And you just, you get up, you do one of those, right? You shake it off. Well, that's what Nehemiah does. He shakes off from his lap and he says, this is what's going to happen to you. If you fail to follow that oath, God is going to shake you right out. God's going to stand up. He's just going to shake you right out from his house. That's how serious this oath was. And so Nehemiah gives him a little bit of a illustration now of the seriousness and the consequences that would be coming if they failed to follow that. Look at verse 14 with me. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. You know what I love about Nehemiah is that he was willing to lay down his own rights for the good of others. Isn't that awesome? What a great leader this guy is. What a great leader. He had every right. He was the governor here. He was sent by the king's command to go and do this work. And he was going to be provided for all their means and compensated for the work. He had every right now to receive much. But Nehemiah said, I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. From the 20th year until the 32nd year, for 12 years, Nehemiah said, I'm going to hold back from those things for the good of my brothers, so that I wouldn't cause my brothers to be stumbled in this. He laid down his rights for the good of others. Paul followed that same kind of attitude in Corinth. Remember in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talked about receiving support. Oh, every worker receives its wages, but Paul says, I didn't take any money so that I would not be a stumbling block to any of you. So that I preach the gospel free of charge so that you could receive it and not be hindered in any way. Paul had every right to be compensated for what he was doing and the service he was giving there. But he laid down his rights for the betterment of others. You know how good it is when we as believers, especially among one another, are willing to just lay down our rights. You know how sweet it is when there might be a dispute or an argument. And I don't know about you, but when I know that I'm in the right, I don't want to back down. I want to say, no, wait a second, you're wrong. How can you be justifying that? How can you be coming against me? I'm right. But how good it is when we say, you know what? Here. Yeah. Okay. I'll forget about it. I'm going to lay down my rights for your sake. So that we can put an end to the squabble, the dispute, the disagreement, whatever it is. I'm going to lay down my right. You go ahead. You do your thing. You have your way. I'm going to give preference to you in this. How sweet that is when people are willing to do that. We don't see that in the world. We don't see that from people in the world who are willing to lay down their rights. They think that's stupid. They think that's ludicrous. Why would anybody do that? But Christ laid down his right, didn't he? Philippians 2 tells us he laid down all of his rights. And he went to the cross for us. And he tells us, if you're going to be my disciples, then you need to take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. That means that we need to be walking that path of laying down our rights. If we're going to be taking up our cross, that means a life of sacrifice, denying ourselves. It starts by laying down our rights. Amen? Nehemiah laid down his rights here. But the former governors who were before me, well, they laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. Nehemiah had a healthy fear of God. That's what motivated him and moved him. Because of the fear of God, Nehemiah lived with a concern for what honored God. You know, it didn't matter what others did or what served his own purposes. Nehemiah wanted to please the Lord and was willing to lay down his rights to do so. Indeed, he says, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And Nehemiah was a man who didn't think himself too important to be involved in the work. He was the guy leading the way. He was right there building the wall. He was the governor. He could have, you know, set all the men and the groups there just to go and do the work. He could have been the foreman. But he was there doing the work, lending a hand. And in verse 17, at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on his people. So Nehemiah received much compensation, as we had already said, for his position. But now he's not taking it for himself. He's not looking to it selfishly. He's inviting other people, 150 Jews and rulers. Besides those who came to us from the nations around us, there would be people traveling by and say, hey, come and hang out, man. I've got a huge dinner going on here, man. All provided for by the king. But I'm going to share it with you because I don't want to be greedy in this. This is not all for me. He shared it with others. And then he says, remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. An interesting prayer he prays there. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people. Ultimately, don't we all want to be remembered for good? We won't ever pray, Lord, remember those bad things I've done? No, we're brushing those under the carpet. We're praying, Lord, forgive me of those, and we know that they're forgiven and forgotten. We don't ever want to bring up those things. Nehemiah is saying, remember me for good. But in so praying, Nehemiah is not praying this to be right with God based on his goodness. He's praying in confidence of his heavenly reward for his goodness. And we know that as we live our lives for the Lord, that he rewards those things that are done for him and for the kingdom's sake. How are we doing for time here? Who's got, John, what time is it?
I got
8 o'clock, okay. We're gonna fly through chapter 6 here. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. See, there's that guy. That's who I was thinking of. I think that's who I said too, wasn't it? Geshem?
Yeah.
Did I? I did. All right. Good. I was just Geshem. Woo! All right. That was a freebie for you. That was led of the Spirit right there. It happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors in the gates. It's almost as though I had set that up, but really, guys, that was boom, right off the cuff there, okay? Anyways, so Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono, but they thought to do me harm. So Nehemiah, here's a guy now, again, great leader, one of the greatest examples of leadership. And what's a good thing to have as a leader? Discernment. Nehemiah was walking in discernment here. And how we need to be praying for that in these days that we live. Lord, may we be people of discernment. Why? Because there is so much error out there and deception. Things that are labeled with a real religious front to it, a real Christianese kind of sound to it. And we need to be discerning of these things, not be caught off guard. Nehemiah had these guys, Sanballat and Geshem, sent to him saying, hey, come and let us meet together. As though they're wanting to have a reconciliation. Remember, these were the guys in chapter 4 making life miserable for Nehemiah. And Nehemiah could have been one that thought, hey, I bet these guys realize that they were wrong. I bet these guys are seeing the work continue on and they just want to be maybe a part of it now. Hey, I should go meet with them. Well, it's certainly called the plain of Ono for a reason, because Nehemiah is saying, oh no, I don't want anything to do with that. He realized with discernment that they thought to do him harm. And guys, we need to be, again, like I said, pray for that discernment. That discernment is something that can come through knowing God's word. It can come as we mature in the Lord. We have a discernment. We are exercising that discernment. And an infant, a little child, is one that will just go and, you know, plunk anything into his mouth. He doesn't care. Oh, look at that. Huh. Plop in the mouth. But as you grow and mature, you know, that probably is not a good thing to be putting in my mouth. I better not be doing that. And the same thing as we grow spiritually in the Lord, we begin to have that discernment. But it's also, in the Bible, it's that gift of the Holy Spirit. Maybe praying, Lord, would you just give me that gift of the Spirit of discernment, that gift of discernment, so that I might know to exercise what is right and what is wrong, what's of you and what's not of you. Nehemiah walked in that discernment. And in verse 3 it says, I sent messengers to them saying, hey, I'm doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? I don't think Nehemiah is saying here, hey, I'm doing a great work. Look at all that I'm doing. I've done just a wonderful job. I don't think Nehemiah is saying that. I think he's saying, again, that I'm doing a more important work. I'm doing a work of God here. And in his eyes, Nehemiah saw that as a great work to be a part of. See, guys, we have to be careful that we don't engage the enemy and let him distract you from the work. That's what the enemy wants to do. The enemy is looking to just pull you away and halt you from doing the Lord's work. And Nehemiah could have easily thought, hey, maybe I'll go see what these guys want. Maybe I'll go check it out and see maybe if they really are having a change of heart. Go see where they're at. But you know, it would have taken him away from the work. It would have been a real distraction here to Nehemiah. Just what the enemy wants. Don't let him distract you from the work. Don't even engage the enemy. Don't even get into a conversation with the enemy. You turn aside and say, I'm going to keep going on with what the Lord wants me to do here. In verse 4, but they sent me this message 4 times. And I answered them in the same manner. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the 5th time, with an open letter in his hand. And in it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall, that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. See, they're getting, you know, pretty devious now here, because they are writing out a false letter that they're saying they're going to send it to the king. We're going to send this letter to the king telling him how you are looking to rebuild the wall simply so you can rebel. And you just want to have your own king in Judah there. Well, so Nehemiah in verse 8 sent to him saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. See, Nehemiah is spelling out for us, really, the tactic, the strategy, and the goal of the enemy. To make us afraid, and to cause us to be weakened in the work. You know, we may not fall prey completely to the devil, where, in a sense, we just fall down into a heap and we're just... But if he can get us afraid and just thinking and being worried, you know what that does? That weakens us in the work that the Lord has for us to do. It begins to weaken us. And we can be those that either listen to the enemy's falsehoods or be those that listen to the Lord's truths. See, if we listen to the enemy, if you listen to the enemy, you're going to be weakened by fear. There's no doubt about it. That's what he wants to do. But if you listen to the Lord's truths, you're going to find yourself being strengthened. You know, Psalm 17, just a psalm I was reading this morning. I think how this can just apply in the sense that where we're listening to the Lord. Psalm 17, verse 6 says, I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them, keep me as the apple of your eye and hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my daily enemies who surround me. See, when we begin to listen to the Lord's truths, we understand that He is one that desires to show us marvelous loving kindness and mercy towards us, who desires to shelter us in the shadow of His wings. And we begin to listen to the Lord's truth. We realize, what do I have to fear with the enemy? Because it's the Lord who will save me. It's the Lord who will help me. And it's the Lord who will be present with me, protecting me in these things. Be careful that you don't give your ear to the enemy. And that you don't begin to listen to his lies and his falsehoods. Turn your ear to the Lord's truth. And let that comfort you. Let that encourage you. Let that strengthen you. As Nehemiah says, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Don't let me become weakened. Don't let me falter in the work that you have before me. Strengthen me to continue on. Guys, when you get into the Lord's truth, what's going to happen? You're going to find yourself being strengthened and continuing on in the work that the Lord has for you to do. Verse 10 afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. See, Sanballat and Tobiah and his posse now, they're not resting here. They're saying, okay, well, Nehemiah's not listening to our letters. And so they began to devise a plan of having a prophet who would basically, you know, attempt to deceive Nehemiah to go into the temple where then they'd be able to kind of, you know, say, ha, you've gone and done something that you shouldn't do, and defame his name through that. But Nehemiah said, should such a man as I flee? Now, first and foremost, that right there, it's a good thing to ask us sometimes, ask ourselves. Should such a man as I flee? You know, when the enemy comes, or when trouble comes, when trials come, should such a man as I flee? That's sometimes our immediate reaction. Oh, run, run away, get away from it. Get far away as you can from any of this trial business. But we're the king's kids. We got a God who is greater than all these things, who will deliver us and see us through. Should such a man as I flee? Well, the answer is no. We don't need to flee. We don't need to fear. We don't need to fret when these things come. But the Lord enables us to stand up strong through it and to face it head on. And Nehemiah goes on to say, who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. See, Nehemiah would not do anything that contradicted God's word. It was only the priests that were allowed to go into the temple. And for Nehemiah to do that would be breaking God's command. Nehemiah says, I'm not going to do that. And verse 12, then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. So here again, through discernment, he realized that this was again another attempt of trickery by Sanballat and Tobiah to mislead Nehemiah. And he says, for this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way in sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me again. There's the objective and the goal there. But Nehemiah was on to it. And so he says in verse 14, my God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. Nehemiah, what does he do? He just hands it over to the Lord. He just hands his cares over to God. God, you remember these guys, okay? What do we like to do? We like to take care of business ourselves. little TCB, taking care of business, right? That's what we like to do. Hey, these guys, they've done harm against me. Well, I'll show them that they better not mess with me again. We like to take care of business ourselves. But Nehemiah, he just gives it right over to the Lord. Hey, God, remember these guys, okay? You know what they've done. You know what they've been up to. I'm just going to pass off this care and worry and burden to you. You deal with them, Lord. I don't want to have any part of that because I'll just mess things up. And that's what happens often, isn't it? When we try to deal with things on our own, when we try to take care of business on our own, man, we just make more of a mess of things. Nehemiah gives it to God. Good counsel, good word for us. And so in verse 15, look at this. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. In 52 days, the work of rebuilding the wall, remember, this thing was in just shambles. 52 days, they rebuilt this wall around Jerusalem. And that was a pretty big wall. That was a significant feat. An amazing work was accomplished in an amazing time. You know, some keys to this being done in this way are seen through the word. First, in Nehemiah. First of all, we see that Nehemiah was called. Nehemiah was a called man. This was something that he set out to do because God had placed it on his heart and God had called him. Now, Nehemiah could have easily been a guy that thought, oh, Lord, are you kidding me? Me? You expect me to lead a group of people to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? Have you seen them, Lord? Is there any hope? And we know there were times where people just got depressed, discouraged over it. Is there any hope? Nehemiah could have thought, Lord, who am I? Just a cupbearer for the king, who am I? But again, God had Nehemiah in the perfect position, at the perfect place, at the perfect time, because Nehemiah was God's man. And here's the thing, guys, that we have to realize and remember. God doesn't call the equipped, but he equips the called. We oftentimes think, oh, Lord, I'm not able to do that. Lord, I'm not qualified for that. You know, if God is calling you, that's your qualification. Because he doesn't call the equipped, but he equips the called. And if you're being called, he will equip you for the work that you have to do. Secondly, we see that Nehemiah was a man of prayer. Oftentimes, Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, when opposition came, when troubles came, when Nehemiah needed help, he was a man that prayed. And he turned to prayer instantly and quickly. How we need to be people of prayer. Man, we heard a lot about prayer at our conference here. And man, it just was giving me an excitement. I'm thankful for prayer that we have Wednesday night and the people that are able to come and prayer Sunday morning. But I want to be a church that's just grounded in prayer. And seeing more opportunities arise for us to gather together and pray. That's the backbone of any church, of any work, of any ministry, is prayer. And Nehemiah was a man that prayed. You know, we heard a great story from Rob Verdine this morning. He pastors Calvary Chapel in Corvallis, Oregon. And Pastor Rob was sharing this account of how his church, when they first were starting, they just began to pray. And he said, actually, at first, he says, if he ever writes a book in his life, he's going to call it The Pastor, the Elder, and the Atheist. Because when they started to pray, it was himself, an elder, and a woman that he found out later on was an atheist at first, who came to church and she heard about the prayer meeting and she decided, well, if I'm going to see if there's a God, then I'm going to go to that prayer meeting. And she came and started to come and got saved, and that's how it started, you know. But prayer has always been very instrumental in his life. And he said they were praying. They live in a small town, but it's a college town. See, a lot of people coming through. And they just began to pray about reaching out to the college kids. They want to see this happen. And one day a college kid came through their school, or came to their church, and invited him out to come and just have a study with him and some friends. So Rob thought, this is great, right on. So he came out and sat down, and there's this guy and another four friends, and a few of them got saved that night. He said, hey, would you come out again next week? Rob thought, hey, sure, I'll do that. That's great. He comes out again next week, and this time there's 20 of them sitting there. They'd invited their friends, and he's thinking, oh, okay, great. And he shares the word with them, and now more of them get saved. He said, hey, can you come out next week? And he's thinking, awesome, great. Comes out again, and now, you know, the whole downstairs is just getting kind of filled up here. It's getting busy. And he's sharing with them, and just again, great things are happening. And he's kind of thinking, I'm sort of, you know, running out of message to share with him. I want to find something that's kind of easy and simple. And he says, you know, next week I'm going to be talking about prophecy. He had some, you know, material on prophecy he wanted to share. And so thinking, this is great. And so one of the guys that had gotten saved from him coming out and preaching this, you know, with them and sharing with them, this guy now begins to put out some flyers through that week. And he puts out these flyers. He's just a new believer. He doesn't really know it. He says, come and hear Pastor Rob next week tell you your future. Like this, right? Anyway, so Rob comes the next week. And now there's like, what did he say? Was there like 100 of them? Over 100 people all crowded downstairs in the lobby of one of their, you know, student union buildings or something like that. And he's just sitting here going, this is crazy. But again, he's seeing that all back from prayer. The results of prayer and what prayer does. And Nehemiah was a man of prayer. Nehemiah also, as well as others, we see in chapter 4, verse 6, they had a mind to work. It says that they had a mind to work. I like that. They didn't let the enemy kind of bother them. They didn't get distracted by anything. They had a mind to work. They persisted on. And oh, I pray that our church would be filled with people that have a mind to work. Say, Lord, I don't want to be static in my walk with you. I don't want to be one of those guys who are just sitting on the shelf and letting everybody else do it. I want to get in the game. I want to have a mind to work. I want to get active and serve you, Lord. Bless the church as I do. These people had a mind to work. And fourthly, Nehemiah was one that resisted the enemy. All through chapter 4, here in chapter 6, we see that very clearly. He was one that resisted the enemy. Because we understand, guys, that as we begin to work, the enemy is going to come. But we learn to resist the enemy. I think these were all attributing qualities why this wall was put up in 52 days. And in verse 16, it happened when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes. Now, I missed one quality here. I didn't miss it. I'm leaving it. Because here is the greatest quality, the underlying thing behind it all of why this wall can go up in 52 days. Like at the end of verse 17 or 16. For they perceived that this work was done by our God. And that's it. The work was done by our God. This wasn't a work of man. Nehemiah wasn't going into this saying, oh man, we got to really, you know, be diligent here because this is something we're going to... Nehemiah didn't take any credit or glory for it. He realized that this would only take place and be fulfilled if God was in it and God was doing the work. And how we need to be sure of that taking place in every ministry that we set ourselves to be a part of or to do as a part of this church. Lord, you've got to do it. You've got to do the work, Lord. I don't want to be in the way. I don't want to be doing anything where it's moving ahead of what you're doing. I want to be just keeping in step with you and you to be doing the work and me just simply following. You know, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. And the context was, again, the people that were coming back to Jerusalem and seeing the rubble from the temple that had been destroyed and the city in ruins, they looked at all the pile of stones and they thought, oh, how are we ever going to do anything with this? Zechariah 4, 6, the word came forth. It said, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It's got to be a work of the Spirit. It's got to be a work of God. Everything we set our hands to do, Lord, it's got to be of you. It's got to be you doing the work and me just following along, being led of you. These people, it says, perceived that this work was done by our God and how true that was. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me, and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. So we see a bit of now people who were still a bit loyal to Tobiah, even because of his relationship and his family connection there. Some people were kind of loyal and passing on word to Nehemiah, saying, oh, Tobiah, he's not really a bad guy. But they were sending word to Tobiah, saying, Nehemiah, look at all he's doing. He's been doing a good work here. So they're trying to kind of balance this out. Well, next week, we're going to get into chapter 7 and chapter 8. We'll breeze through chapter 7 with all the various names of the families and all, and keep moving in chapter 8 as we sort of turn the corner now in the study through Nehemiah, because we've been looking at the rebuilding of the walls in chapters 1 to 6. Well, chapter 7 now to the end, we're looking primarily now at, again, just that rebuilding of the people. And so that's what we'll be starting into next week, okay? Hey, join with me in prayer here.